People in Exile, where we have conversations, host interviews, discuss books, and engage with the Bible to help believers live out their faith in an unbelieving world.
Welcome to this episode of People in Exile. I'm your host for this episode, Chris Chambers, and I'm here with Mr.
Ben Ellis.
And Ben, you and I have the opportunity, the honor.
The distinct honor. Distinct
the privilege.
Honor. Privilege, even.
Of having a conversation with Mr. Andrew Chamberlain. Hi, Andrew.
Hey, guys.
Andrew actually has a hat on his head. It has a hook, and we asked him about that hat. And what did he say, Ben?
He said it was his Fishers of Men hat.
So, dude is sanctified through and through, it appears.
It appears. We'll find out the truth.
That's right.
So, Andrew, what we want you to do is just kind of give us a brief introduction into, an abbreviated testimony, if you could.
Sure. Let's see. Well, the best place to start is probably actually before me. I grew up in a Christian family, but even my parents grew up in a heritage of Christian families. So that's an important element because, the faith is best taught through family relationships and through those close relationships. So we had that going for us with my grandfather on my father's side and my grandmother and all my dad's siblings. And then my mom's mom, my grandmother, was a believer. And so my parents came from that. From that background, and once I was in the picture as their child, it was the faith was very important to our family. And at the age of 5, I was at a youth retreat for our church, and I distinctively felt a call by God at that moment, even as a 5-year-old, to give my life to Him. And I remember I was sitting beside my dad. And I didn't really know how to articulate these things to my father at that time, but I said, "Dad, I felt hungry inside, and I wanted to go pray." And my dad, being great, said, "Okay." And we went and prayed. And afterwards, I will never forget the feeling of joy that I felt as a 5-year-old. From that point on, I grew up in the church, grew up in a Christian family. It was legit Christian family. It wasn't just a name. It was in practice. I actually started feeling a call to ministry, wanting to serve and care for the body of Christ at an early age. And I preached my first sermon when I was 7. I don't know if you want to call it a sermon, but, anyway. So grew up in the faith and was really taught by example and by good teachers. And then by the time I was 16, 17, really started sensing a call to the mission field at that time. And I did a lot of traveling for the next few years, going internationally, sharing the faith through different venues and avenues, and ended up by the age of about 22, 23, started pastoring. I was my first pastorate, still in school, working on some collegiate degrees, and got married to Michelle, and here we are, nearly 13 years later from that. So it's been a journey with Christ.
And 3 children?
Yeah, 3 children.
How old are they now?
My oldest is 8. My middle is 4, soon to be 5. My youngest is 3.
So just a quick question, just to kind of navigate away from the feeling for a minute. Now, one of the things that you said very quickly there early in the beginning, Andrew, was that family relationships is one of the greatest contexts for the development of faith. What about family relationship makes you think that they are the best possible place for faith development?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Obviously, we are born with an innate relationship with our parents, where their teaching and their guidance are going to shape a large direction of who we are, as it should. But because of that, they have the opportunity to either mold that positively or negatively. And then very specifically, if there are things of the faith, they can mold that through the things of the faith or not. The difference in my situation was my parents, not only did they communicate that verbally, they lived that out. For example, my parents both kind of right in the middle of their careers said, they were going to take a step of faith and go on the field as missionaries. And that spoke, tons to me because I knew what that meant. maybe not at the full level, but I knew what it meant that, hey, they're making this big step. So I think all of that is crucial to really communicate. You know, James talks about like not only just hear the word, but do it, and getting to see that, not just hear it on Sunday, but getting to see that Monday through Saturday through your parents or whoever's raising, I suppose. But in my case, my parents was obviously a lasting effect.
I did have a question. You said you came, said the prayer for salvation, right?
Sure.
At age five, you felt that call on your life at that age. You know, there's some discussion in the church that says, you know, there could be a detriment to baptizing a child at too young of an age, whereas, you know, he or she may rely on that baptism and that moment in time. As if they've crossed whatever that, you know, invisible line of salvation and justification looks like. What would you say to that?
Well, my daughter got saved when she was four, and I struggled mightily with that because of that same question. I'm like, what does she know? What does she doesn't know? You know, she came to me. We had a death in our family. It really tore her up. We talked. And long story short, she was, yes, this is where I put my faith, you know. And so we didn't baptize. She didn't get baptized until she was seven. But over that 3-year period, we had ample conversation to kind of figure out, okay, what do you know, what you believe, and so forth. So I think there is a fear, obviously, because you don't want to give some kind of false impression or whatever, however you want to word that to a child. However, Scripture is also very clear that Christ calls us to be like children in faith if we want to enter his kingdom. So I think sometimes we may have that upside down. You know, maybe we're trying to look for too sophisticated of a faith, or too, you know, a faith that's too sophisticated, when in fact Christ is actually just looking more for that childlike faith. So maybe in our maturation as adults, we're overcomplicating that. So it's a struggle because you know, you do have that as a parent, especially. You're like, oh, I don't know, you know. Mm-hmm. So it's a balance.
So I just want to pick up on one thing that you kind of mentioned as you were going into that. You were saying, you know, as your daughter was saved at four, the question in your mind as a parent, probably both a parent and a pastor, really, in that context, what does she know? What doesn't she know? So as we think through that, as parents, what do you believe is that minimal function of knowledge that a child has to have in order to profess a believing faith? Well, that would be something we could encourage as parents without feeling like we've kind of not deceived our child, but given them some kind of false comfort unintentionally.
Well, I think you go back to Scripture, and Romans 10:9-10 is clear. Those who confess and believe, you know, that who he is and what he says he is, those are saved. And so, I think, you know, it's fascinating. John 14:6 talks about he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the way of salvation is not a necessarily a mode of thought. It is a trust in a person, and it is a trust in Jesus Christ. So I think a child can trust in a person because they have a parent or they have somebody in their life that they put some kind of level of trust with. So with that, I think, if you are explaining, hey, this is the Son of God, in a term that they understand, this is what he's done, and that offer of salvation is for you, I think children can easily understand that, and I think that is ample and enough. And again, I'll kind of restate what I said earlier. I think there is a portion that maybe we've overcomplicated that, because again, Christ has said, hey, no, I want you to become like children to enter my kingdom. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that answers your question, but it's kind of my thought.
Yeah. So, Andrew, you said that you actually felt the call into missions at one point, which you leaned into, and then you've felt a call to the pastorate, in which you actually entered into the pastorate up in Ohio. Is that right?
Yeah, it started in Virginia.
Virginia, okay. You want to talk about that a little bit?
Sure.
How did that process, the calling, and then?
Yeah, when I was in my teenage years, 14-ish, I don't know, I really started to see that, and it's not just some emotional experience. It's you're reading Scripture and you're seeing there's a command to do this. And, you know, specifically Matthew 28, go. And that was really taught to me, like, this isn't an option. This is for every believer. And at that stage, I've always kind of been a pragmatic guy, and I would look and I would say, well, we have 100 churches in my city, and I know of this country that has none, so why aren't we going there, you know? So it's always been that kind of a mindset, like not needing some kind of special, you know, thing coming from the sky, if you will. It might be a bad illustration, but so it's just seeing scripture and saying, okay, if scripture is the authoritative text of God, then just obey it. Pastoring was very similar to that, because there was a very clear moment where, okay, I'm understanding better the word of God. So I would like to communicate that to other people. And I would also like to mobilize them for what God's doing in their life. So I kind of see those just hand in hand, where just trying to obey scripture and communicate that rightly to other people.
I wanted to ask, before we kind of proceed with the interview, I wanted to go back to, you mentioned age 5, you came to relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, gave a sermon at age 7, age 16, or 14, as you were just mentioning, kind of feeling that call, 16 to missions, 22, 23, Virginia, in the pastorate, all of those things. Along the way, who would you, can you name a single person or several individuals who served as mentors or disciplers of you throughout that period?
Yeah. So I've mentioned my parents, so they definitely are there. And I don't mean to just overstate that, but every step of the way, they have been a part of every one of those conversations, prayers, guidance, talking through those. And then outside of them, there's a gentleman by the name of Mark Pruitt, who has been with me every step of the way. He actually was my 5th grade teacher, and then he became our youth leader at church, and now he is a counselor, and he has walked with me as close as any other person in my life. Even at one point, while I was coming off the mission field, entering into college, I lived at his house for a few months, and just a lot of conversations. And then there have been a couple pastor / professor type of roles from other gentlemen that have had maybe more of a one-time big influence, but none of those are like authors in a book. Those were people I knew. And I won't mention all of them because, you know, they were more of a one specific season or one specific thing that made a big impact. But in particular, Mark Pruitt, he's been there for me every step of the way.
And just along the same lines, you know, I you mentioned, you know, as you go, the Matthew 28 Great Commission. You mentioned this Mark Pruitt, who certainly poured into your life. How are you actively engaging in discipleship of others?
Yeah, well, I mean, we can start getting into my career.
Yeah.
But, you know, specifically now, I am at, I'm the executive director of Jericho Road Ministries, and we have multiple men that are in our, what we call our New Life program. But even in that, there are people that are joining a next level program called JARS, and those are the ones I have the most influence with now. Overall, the whole program, and what that looks like for me is a decent amount of counseling, a lot of teaching, a lot of one-on-one sessions that wouldn't be formal in counseling, where we are walking through issues, seasons of life, challenges, positives, and showcasing how to view those through the lens of Christ, through the lens of Scripture. So a lot of relationship, that's a big part. Local church, it's growing in the sense of my relationships there. I view those a little bit differently than I used to. I think, meaning, there is an element of, because of some of the circles I'm running in there, where things happen maybe more indirectly than they've used to, because I used to pastor. And so when I had pastor, they were very direct, because you would have a lot of specific times, but maybe more indirect. There's certain individuals we'll have conversations with, and they'll make mention, oh, that was kind of neat that you brought that up, and likewise. So that's not as big as it used to be in that context. But right now it's through the ministry that I lead.
What about in the home? You mentioned your wife, Michelle, you have 3 kids.
Yeah, that's a good point. Like? I apologize. Huge deal. My wife, I would say, and I don't, this might sound crazy, but I would say that right now we average 2 to 4 hours a week talking about this kind of stuff in our own relationship. I mean, even prior coming here today, we had about an hour conversation. We're just going over deep stuff. My children's very similar. We read through scripture, and I was, that's kind of comical in my mind, not reading through scripture, but I was taking them through like the epistles, and man, they were struggling through some of that just because of like, I was making them sit there and they couldn't talk. And all that. Now we're getting through, you know, I had a good friend tell me, a pastor friend, he's like, hey, you might want to go through some more narrative at the age that they are. And I was like, yeah, that's a good point. So we do questions with them. They love that. They love to like, I'm going to ask you 3 questions after we read the Bible. Yeah. You got to be able to answer. So that's really cool. And then my daughter, she's the oldest, and to see where she is and the level of conversation she'll have with me now, where I don't even have to instigate that. That's a big deal, because I see that taking root. And then the other night I was speaking to my middle-aged son, and he was laying in bed, and I don't remember the context of the conversation, but he was talking about how much we loved each other. And I said, but you know who loves you more? And he's like, yeah, Jesus. And that was encouraging, just that he's already picking up on that part. So yeah, it's a big deal.
You mentioned Jericho Road Ministries. What is Jericho Road Ministries? What does that look like?
We're a gospel-centered rescue mission. Mm-hmm. We focus on serving those that are homeless and those that are hurting and hungry. We provide about 1,200 to 1,300 nights of shelter a month. That is for men, women, and children. And then we provide about 55 to 65,000 meals a month for those in our county that are food insecure. And then through both of those, we have what's called our New Life Program. And that is men and women who on their own want to take a new step, a new direction in life. And it's all encompassing. We work on life skills and everything. We work on job preparation, counseling, just where they are financially, just a whole gamut. But it's all through the lens of the gospel. And so we teach them who Christ is. We teach them about the word. And we try to take care of the whole life.
I think I understand the concept, gospel-centered mission. But practically, what does that look like? So for the homeless ministry, for example, how do you make that gospel-centered? What does that look like?
Well, I think there's two ways to answer that question. Like, one, understanding there are other operations out there that are homeless operations, but they wouldn't be gospel centered. And so with that, there would be no
more of a secular bent.
Exactly. Kind of, okay. It's more about one of the big things right now in our federal government is what's called rapid rehousing. Uh-huh. And so the idea, long story short, is as quick as you come in, we're trying to get you out. Right. Where we take this approach, like, wait a second, let's see what's going on, what's causing that. And we try to take an honest evaluation of your life, because typically homelessness or bringing yourself to that, having that be where you are, there's a lot of different causation. And so we look at that causation, and then in an appropriate way, you know, we try to share, okay, here's how Christ will be the Son of Man to you in this situation. And so we do that through teaching. We do that through obviously, hopefully, just modeling that out in our lifestyle. And then there's a very practical term, like, we do not take tax dollars. We don't take local, state, federal, not because we're trying to say we're better than that, but we don't want to compromise our message. We want to make sure that we, you know, stay true to who we are as a gospel-centered, biblical-focused mission.
So actually, along those lines, my next question to you is this. What difficulties are you experiencing at Jericho Road right now? What are some things that you're struggling with right now in that ministry? There's a lot of ways you can answer that. But
yeah, I think one thing that we really struggle with is the reality of where we are as a country. I mean, right now, if I'm not mistaken, we have more people. This is for the United States, and somebody could fact check me on this one. I think I'm right. We have more people.
We don't need fake news, bro.
We have more people addicted to drugs than the entire state population of Florida in the country. So you take the Florida population, whatever it is, and they whatever that number is, I can't remember, but we have more people in our country addicted to drugs than the entire population of Florida. So obviously we're dealing a lot of that in the shelter. So when you have like a gentleman come in and they've got issue, different issues, but then you take drug addiction, maybe is there with a bunch of others. That's really difficult because you're dealing with a lot of different layers. It's not just these easy box cut out answers that you can give, you know? So that's one issue. The political environment's really changing. You know, it's interesting to me that, and not a positive interesting, it's kind of disheartening that we've got so many in the, in different levels of government that are quite upset at faith-based operations because they say we are discriminating because we have certain views and they kind of want to shut us down. And we're like, well, wait a second. It's because of our views that we do what we do. And so it's not that we would not take people that obviously we take people that disagree with us. We just, we're coming at it from this bent. And so that's a challenge. Maybe the last one I'll leave you with is, you know, as you're dealing with ministry and you're dealing with, you know, we run 4 thrift stores and we have, a donation side. Finances are always challenging. You're dealing with paying bills and covering to do the ministry. So that's just an everyday practical challenge.
There's a sermon. We're recording this on a Sunday. So this morning there was a sermon that was given. And one of the things they mentioned is moving forward as a community. And it was mentioned, you know, we have to be willing to get in the mud with people in their mess and point them to Jesus. So what? How does that ministry in particular really kind of put you in a fertile, you know?
So I'd like to back up a little bit. It's a good point. Because it may sound to the audience like my call has been I started out missions, then went to pastoring, now to this. And I'll get to your question. That to me has all been, that's all been synchronized. Like I've seen God progressively show me more through each one, because when I was on the mission field, part of the drive was I wanted to go to some hard places and I wanted to see people come to Christ. Then, you know, the move to pastor is like, okay, I want to try to mobilize more. And then, even going to what we're doing now, it was clarifying that even further, like go to the hard places and also see how God can transform these people to be his church. So I tie that in because we are in those, you know, a lot of people call us like frontline or trench ministry or whatever. We are in those areas because we're seeing people maybe at their lowest or their roughest. But what's so cool about it is what starts out maybe as the initial difficult quickly flips and becomes the asset. So let me give you an example. If you've got John Doe or Jane Doe who's coming through a really dire circumstance, but they really see who Christ is, it seems that often they can become the most motivated or the most sincere about their faith, and then they turn into not only somebody who is actively sharing, but they turn into this real example to a lot of people, like, whoa, look what Christ can do. And so it's a really cool, you know, cool scenario. So we're right there in it. We see, you name the issue, I've seen it. You know, we see the challenges, we deal with those. I'll tell you this, people knock on the church a lot, and it's kind of sad to me, but if it weren't for the church getting into these trenches, I don't know who would do it. We definitely, from my vantage point, the Christian community pretty handily outnumbers any other community working in these type of environments.
When I think back my personal journey, when I really came to understand my personal depravity, my personal wickedness, evil that's inside me, that changed really everything for me, because then I really understood the gospel at a completely new level.
Yeah.
I really appreciated the forgiveness that I was given, understood that I needed to be forgiven, first of all. So when you mentioned, you know, some of these individuals that not only are they motivated to go out and share, but also other people look at them and look, you know, that maybe they ran in circles with in the past.
Yeah.
And now, you know, they're really a picture. Do you think part of that or a large part of it, not too much of a part of it, is that coming to realization of their own depravity? Do you think that plays much of a role in that? Or
yes, definitely. I think that's a phenomenal point. Reading through a book that we're going to be working together in our podcast, there's a quote from the author who essentially states that if God can arrest a prideful heart, he can arrest, you know, a heart caught more of a carnal type of sin, because the prideful is actually harder than the carnal, because the prideful doesn't see that they need for God. And I think that's kind of what you're getting at, where the carnal may see that quicker and clearer. And that's what we experience through this type of ministry, is that typically, not always, but typically, you know, sometimes in the church, you have to like actually showcase someone needs to be saved before they'll be saved. Mm-hmm. You know, J.I. Packer talks about that a lot, in my opinion. Typically in the world that I'm in, they know that they're worn out by maybe some of their own decisions and decisions of others. So it seems that, and you know, I think that's one of the things that has called me. Luke chapter 4:18-20. If you look at what Christ says, there's four groups of people there: the poor, the blind, the oppressed, the captive, and then he talks about like when he's filling his house, he's like, look, go to the highways and the byways, you know, because there seems to be a fertile ground with people who are in what we would call those rougher places, because the gospel really takes root there.
Actually, Ben and I were interviewing an individual at Bellshoals Baptist Church, a guy named Charles Young, who works in a similar ministry that that you work in. And I think he may have even quoted that same scripture there.
I think he did. Yeah.
Anyway, pretty interesting.
Yeah, it's a calling text for me. I mean, that's been an overarching text all my life.
So there's a couple of other things I want to ask you about. We'll start with your daily communication with God. That's what we'll start with there. And again, this isn't like a braggadocious look at me. That's not what this is for. This is simply for individuals to listen to and say, you know, here's other individuals who are growing in their faith, and this is their habit. So that's why we're asking this. All right.
Sure.
So what are your, you know, kind of daily, weekly, monthly habits?
Yeah, I read. I read four chapters of scripture every morning, and then I tend to read 1 to 2 chapters of a book following that. The reason for four chapters is that that gets you through scripture in a year. And my belief is that I don't recommend that for everybody, but I have been reading scripture for a long time. And right now what I see is that a larger swath at a time is good. You know, and some people may say, well, that's kind of still a small. You could read more, and rightfully so. But that's kind of the hot spot for me, you know. I don't really follow like a specific reading plan. I just I do four chapters. So right now I'm in the Minor Prophets, and I'm going through those.
So just to be clear, so like you're in and
finish Micah today.
And four chapters of Micah.
I finished Micah and Nahum today. I think is where I was today. Okay. Yeah, and. Again, like once I finish the Minor Prophets, you know, I'm not going to necessarily go right to the New Testament. It might be something else that interests me, you know. And then book wise, like I said, I try to read 1 to 2 chapters in the morning time. From that reading is a Christian based reading. I'm not reading, like, I like to read other subject matters, but I'm not going to read a book on business or whatever in that time.
And you say you do this in the morning. Different individuals have different, you know, times when they spend that. Do you find is there a special thing about the morning, or is that just you? That's where you find that works best.
Well, there's that old saying. It's like, kill your dragons before lunch or they'll kill you or something. Mm-hmm. What I found in my own life is that, good intentions are just that. And if I'm actually more awake in the evening than I am in the morning. However, life just does not permit that as much, you know. You got 3 kids, you got a ministry, you got all these different things going on. I mean, sometimes it's pretty hard. So for me, morning, I get up, I have 3 cups of coffee, 4 chapters, and read, and then I pray, and then I'm out the door. So, yeah, my prayer life, and that I think that was, you know, a part maybe of this as well. That's something that I really try to focus on throughout the day, but I have to have that prayer time in the morning. And it's like, I don't mean it in any other way than if I don't feel like I can function. It is that crucial to me, where I'm like, okay, this is it. This is where I am, you know. And I've really tried to focus on just going through the model prayer in that time, like to reorientate my heart where his kingdom is, instead of trying to to move him to where I am. He's good. Yeah. Meaning him, Jesus, he's good. I need to be redirected. Mm-hmm. You know,
now you had mentioned that you read 1 to 2 chapters a book, and you said it's a Christian book regimen. Is there a particular way in which you choose those books, or is it just kind of whatever catches your fancy in terms of just that book?
I set out different times during the year. I set out like different amounts of books that I want to read and types. So mm-hmm. for example, right now, prior to the book I'm reading now, and again, the book I'm reading now is in regards to the podcast that will a book that we're going to be doing in there. But I am studying more Reformed theology, so I'm looking at theology more through that framework. So that was an interest, you know, but it kind of matched two categories, if you will, you know. So I try to mm-hmm. I try to have some planning of where I want to go, and then I look to what I have in my own library, because it can't always just buy books, you know. But I try to keep it what I want to study at that time. I mean, I'm not going to, like, I remember not too long ago, I started a book, and it was this deep historical read on like Old Testament text, and it looked great. But I got in like a chapter, and I was like, this ain't it. This is not where I need to be right now. And I'm at the point in my walk where I'm like, I'm okay with saying, no, yeah, that's not it. You know, it's okay. I can move on, you know? So mm-hmm. there is some planning and there's interest involved.
Yeah, there was a point where I'm like, if I start a book, man, I have to finish that book and be miserable for days or weeks.
I think it's just
whatever.
A little bit of maturation, don't you?
Yeah, I mean, it was me and another guy, we were reading together, and so we were kind of pushing ourselves through that, but we read two back-to-back books on church history.
And
so it was pretty heavy stuff.
Yeah.
So anyway, that was a tough time. Yeah. And really, I look back, it was kind of a dark time for me because it was, I mean, you just look at how we mess it up over and over and over and over and over. The church I'm talking about. But again, gates of hell shall not prevail, right?
Amen.
Okay, the next thing I wanted to ask, so you have that kind of in the mornings is kind of what your regimen is. As far as hobbies go, right, what does entertainment look like for you?
I'm very social. I really enjoy spending time with people. So that's a big deal for me. Like, I need community. And when I say that, I hate that buzzword. I hate using that buzzword, community. I apologize. Anyway, I really enjoy spending time with people. And the older I get, the more I enjoy that around food. I love sharing meals with people. Mm-hmm. I mean, my wife and I, we try to do that at least once, twice a week. Mm-hmm. It's a big deal to us. When I'm not doing something like that, I've always loved sports. You give me the ball and I'll play it. Basketball, baseball, football, it doesn't matter. I'll play whatever. I'm not always the best, but I really, really enjoy it. When I'm in my more solitary, don't want to be bothered by people mode, I play video games, and it's still sports video games. I took about a 3-year hiatus from that because I was like, I feel like I'm, you know, Paul says, when I was a child, I did things to a child. When I'm a man, become a man. And then it was a couple of years ago, I was like, you know what? I like this. Mm-hmm. I'm going to do it again. And my wife's like, Dad, I think that's a good idea. So that's my solitary moments. And those are I'll go back to with sports. I enjoy watching football, you know, anything Tennessee Vol related, love. So those are my big hobbies.
See, and you know, I think just through my, I think you used the word maturation process. I actually had to do away with sports for a while. Several years, in fact, because it was just too much for me. I mean, it was just taken away from everything else. So I had to just do away with that. I actually got rid of, cable television and everything. Yeah. And so we were, you know, basically turning the TV off, which was good. I think it was good for all of us, the family as well. We've slowly introduced some of those things back in.
Sure.
If I feel myself kind of, you know, going away from that, you know, I have to just kind of keep an eye on that.
That's the way I was with video games. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't know if you all can relate to this. There are moments when I'm a reader and I'm a studier in every field that I'm in. So my brain, and I'm sure you all can relate, I think all of our brains are going pretty fast, but I mean, there are times I need to unplug. I have to do something.
Yeah.
But the problem is for me, and it was embarrassing to talk about this not till too awfully long ago, because I was like, man, I don't want to admit that I like to play video games, because it sounds like I'm in, you know, whatever. But there was a time where I'm like, I could get going too much with that, you know, and I had to do the same thing. Yeah. I had to pull out. But, you know, that's what's cool about learning about, you know, freedom in Christ and learning about freedom that you have and how to not impose that on others and know where you are walking with Christ. Because you made the point about, Chris, you made the point about how you had to do that for a season. You introduce it. And that's, I think that probably should be all of us. I think there are probably some seasons we all need to have where we're like, you know what? I'm going to move away from this thing or that thing. Yeah. I think that's crucial. So yeah, fully understand that.
All right, let me ask you this. What is it that you do to keep the quote unquote fire burning within? You know, passion for Christ, passion for the gospel, passion for missions, passions for the lost, so on and so forth. What is it that you do? Would you say for that? I mean, I'm sure that, you know, every morning, you know, getting up doing that probably helps to keep that, the embers, you know, burning. But how would you answer that?
Well, I mean, I that is really, I would say, the number one thing, the quote unquote quiet time with the Lord. The number two thing is knowing when to stop. I have started to really, really understand that, God is sovereign over his world. And so I am not. And so, like, I can rest. I am the sheep that he come to find. I'm not the shepherd in that story of scripture. So he does not need my involvement for his purposes. He invites me in. So that's a big step to do that, because when I've learned to rest, then I actually appreciate further and more what he is doing. So those two things. And the last thing is fellowship with other believers. It's a huge deal. I get so encouraged by seeing brothers and sisters in Christ that are in all types of ministries, be it they work secularly, they work in the church world, they work wherever, and their love for Jesus and their passion for Jesus shining through that, it encourages me greatly, because then I start to see, like, wait a second, you know, Elijah saw, like, not everybody bowed their knees, so to speak, that kind of mentality, like, wow, God is really working and doing things. And so those three and in a combination are what get me going.
You know, I think I actually ran into this past week a guy who was pretty instrumental in my life in helping me to start teaching. Anyway, I saw him and just, you know, shared with him a little bit, kind of where I am, and he knew where I was and where I've come and all those things, and he kind of teared up a little bit. And, you know, it, for him, it was you know, one of those times where God kind of allows, you know, a minister to see how, you know, his work is, you know,
see the fruit of it.
And, cool. And it doesn't always happen. You know, you don't always get to see those things. And I think that's one of the hard things about the ministry.
Right? Yeah, it is. It's challenging.
Sometimes you don't always get to see how that plays out. But anyway, I think that definitely helps to keep everything burning. Now, let me ask you this. How often is it important to be introspective in our relationship with Christ? And if the answer is yes, how often should we do that? Kind of the self-evaluation.
I think the answer is yes and no.
Okay.
I think the yes part is, you have to see, like, wait a second. Yes, I have been redeemed. Yes, I have the seal of Holy Spirit on my life. Yes, I am a child of God, but I am also just as capable of turning all my good deeds from a bad motivation. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you do all this stuff and list this stuff out, you know, but you don't have love, then obviously it's in vain. So yes, but then there's also scriptures like, look, we don't know our own hearts. And so, and Paul, I think Paul says clearly, he's like, he's learned not to judge himself. Like, so I think there's a balance there. And that's a very cool question, because that's something I really dealt with probably about 3 or 4 years ago, where I was trying to figure out the motivations of everything I did. And I'm like, I can't, it seemed like this never ending road of trying to figure things out. So there is a level where you say, okay, I've got to really check who I am and what I'm doing. And then there's a level of you say, okay, God, I don't even know how many hairs are on my head. You do. So guide me, direct me. Mm-hmm. And you kind of have a peace at that. Mm-hmm.
There's a book, Kevin DeYoung, he wrote, it's called Just Do Something. And basically it's the idea of what is, you know, God's will for my life.
Yeah.
And if we're not careful, we can kind of end up
overanalyze.
Yeah, we can and do nothing, right? Yeah. Paralysis by analysis, right? And he basically says, listen, you know, read the word. As long as you are consistent with scripture, you're obeying his commands in our life, you're praying, you're seeking His will, you are looking to lean into His will for your life, and then act, right? Take action, right? Don't sit back and think, all right, well, if I'm waiting for, you know, some sign, you know, this or that. So anyhow.
I agree with that, yeah.
Okay, Ben, why don't you take this next part, man?
Okay, so this is sort of a fun section that we have. We just kind of make up some hot button questions, and they kind of just kind of flow through. So this is sort of a rapid fire section, so don't feel like you have to over explain.
Okay.
But certainly feel
if you feel
like,
if you feel like it, I mean, we're not gonna
if you, and if we don't like your answers, we are going to bludgeon you with them. So with more questions. Right. So, you know, just hold that in balance. So when you both like to when you both hear preaching and when you preach,
yeah.
Do you prefer topical versus expository, and is there a difference when you're listening versus when you're actually preaching?
Expository in both realms. Listening and when I preach myself, that's my preference.
I'm actually gonna stop for a minute, and I'm gonna, of course, you know, rapid fire. I got to stop always.
So much for rapid.
Yeah. When you're talking expository, what are we talking about?
I'm talking about verse by verse, understanding the text, let the text speak for itself, and driving home the point of the text, allowing the text to teach itself. Like, what is the point of the text? Mm-hmm. Getting to that.
Mm-hmm. Now, how do you see topical as fundamentally different?
Well, in a rapid fire way of answering that,
look at that. I'm out of time.
Yeah. I think, look, there obviously there's camps out there that were like, well, if you teach topical, you're not biblical. That's not true. There's great topical preaching out there. And
you can preach expositionally and still have it in the topical. Sure.
I think the challenge, though, or maybe how they are different is potentially you have the opportunity for more error in topical because, put it this way, if you had the opportunity to hear an expert on a text or an interpreter of the text, I would take the expert. So let the word teach itself. That's the way I view it. And then, you know, sometimes you may get a great interpreter and take it in a topical way and you learn a lot, by all means, you know. But there's also times where, and this is not pointing fingers at other people, I've really messed up an interpretation of the text. And so because of that, I get this whole idea of I'm going to do these topics or whatever. And I'm like, yeah, I don't know if I really did that right. You know, so I think it's just actually, I think it's more, there's just, it gives you a softer bed to lie on if you're expository than you're in the
future. Yeah. I think, if you're preaching topically, you know, week in and week out, it's a lot easier to kind of revert to your favorite passages, the passages that you know well, the passages you've studied in the past. And there may be some other, you know, a lot of passages where I'm not really quite sure what to do with that. If you're preaching, you know, expositionally, right, then you're going to you're going to go through each one of those texts. You're not going to be able to skip any text, right?
Sure. And then,
and it's good for both. It's good for your congregation and it's good for you personally as well.
Yeah. And plus I'll say it in maybe a different way. It gives you the out. So sometimes preachers can unintentionally step on toes when they don't have to. And sometimes not when they should. And the text, if you just focus on the text, it gives you your way out. Like, wait a second, this isn't me. I'm trying to give you what God says. So,
yeah. I mean, I'll give you an example, very, very fresh. We're studying through the Gospel of Mark right now on Sunday mornings. And
today.
Today we got into Mark chapter 10, 1 through 12. And it's the Pharisees coming to Jesus, asking him what about divorce? What does he say? And so this morning, the entire time we were talking about divorce, going back to Old Testament, looking at those things. Are there individuals that are divorced in class? Absolutely, there are. And I actually, you know, in studying through this, I've felt a little bit uneasy, like, oh, you know,
but some tension.
At the same time, you know, I'm not going to apologize for teaching to the test.
Yeah.
We had a really good discussion.
You don't have to. And that's the beauty of expository preaching is because you're like, look, it's just chapter 10, guys.
Here we are.
It's the next five verses or whatever.
Yeah.
So, yeah. All right. So good. Now, this next question, this next question is it really is a reflection, I think, of some conversations that we're having in evangelical circles as we deal with the idea of Reformed theology in the context of the church. So these are, we're just going to run down what is the basic five points of Calvinist or Reformed doctrine, and you're welcome to just give like sort of a quick yes or no answer.
Okay.
Or as always, feel free to elaborate as necessary. All right. So total depravity. Yes or no?
Yeah.
Unconditional election.
Yeah.
Limited atonement.
Yeah.
Irresistible grace.
Yes.
And perseverance of the saints.
Yes.
All right. Well, that was faster than I did it. All right. So,
do you want me to talk on any of those or no?
Well, if you want to, it's up to you, man. It's your interview.
I think the hardest one is
we're here for you.
Yeehaw. I think the hardest one is obviously limited atonement, right?
You know, why is that the hardest?
Well, because I think people hearing it might be the hardest. It was the hardest for me because it some people hear that as God is being unfair if only certain, you know, certain are atoned for. But the way I've really flipped in my, because I grew up very Arminian, very, very Arminian, and I have a lot of wonderful God-fearing, God-loving Arminian brothers and sisters in Christ, and I am not somebody who is against Arminians at all. I'm praise God for them. Anyway, point being, I really look at that as no longer like this unfair part, like, God, why does God elect this person or that? I look at this. Salvation is owed to no one.
Okay, wait, hang on. Let me slow you down for just a second, because you said limited atonement and then jumped up to unconditional election.
Excuse me. If I'm messing you up, my apologies. But my point is, with a limited atonement, like, correct me if I'm wrong. We're talking about only a certain amount of people are atoned, correct?
Yeah, essentially, yeah. When Jesus died, he didn't die for everybody.
He only died for the elect.
Only exactly. For those who would actually
yeah.
be saved.
Yeah, yeah. So that's where I'm getting, I'm not getting into, because in Arminian theology, we would say that Christ died for all, mm-hmm. meaning not all, just all that are saved, all mm-hmm. meaning all, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's what I was getting to. That's mm-hmm. my point. Like, you know, that was the hardest one for me. And now I'm seeing it differently because in the sense that there is anybody being saved is an act of mercy. So if that's the case, if it is a limited term, which I do agree with, then it no longer seems like an unfair.
So you would say, would it be fair to say then that your understanding of limited atonement has adjusted because of your understanding of unconditional election? Like that smoothed out that process for you?
I see where you're going. And I guess probably the answer is yes. Yes. Yeah, it would have to be. But again, just whatever my point is that, I see any act of salvation as mercy. I don't see any of it being owed. And I'm not saying anybody that an Arminian would feel opposite of that per se, but that was just a big flip for me. Like, okay, like not everybody.
Sure.
Nobody. Sure. Yeah. All right.
All right. So who is your favorite Christian author?
Man.
If you have several, man, you can give us several.
Good grief.
No, don't give them the easy way out.
I won't. I'm going to pick one because I think that's harder and more truthful. G.K. Chesterton.
Okay. Why Chesterton?
He's just so, like, he thinks so differently. Like, C.S. Lewis is there too. But if you see Chesterton, he's like, he kind of predates Lewis. I don't know. It's just, orthodoxy is like, just up there for me. Like, and that's the book. I mean, that's it. It's that impactful. And if I'm not mistaken, I don't think he was Reformed. But he might have been. Anyway, but it's just the idea of it's one concept alone but one in particular. He makes this point that we are not the subculture as Christians. We are the culture. Why? We're the only one that lasts. And so that was this monumental shift for me to realize that being in the family of God is the most precious thing I could have. Like, that is the biggest thing out there. And I am not like trying to make I'm better than you, but it's like, you know, we grew up in this. I don't know if you all did, but we grew up in this, like, oh, everybody's got to be so counterculture if you're going to be Christian. And you're like the salmon flowing up the stream. And I'm like, it just always seems so opposite to me. I was like, well, aren't we the salmon upstream if we're against God? Like, isn't he the one that has to stream? Not, you know, I don't know. That was just my way of thinking. And then when I started reading Chesterton, it was like, ah, that's how I think, you know. And so maybe it's a little narcissism, but I love him. So sorry.
No, it's good.
I was a little further. This is not rapid fire, and that's my fault.
We didn't help.
And I answered four. There we go.
Look Orthodoxy. At that. Yeah. Best Christian book you've ever read. Orthodoxy. That's right.
Yeah.
So there you go. Back to rapid fire. Study Bible or Bible without notes?
Right now in this season of my life, study Bible, because I can just, like, I know real quickly the notes are not scripture. So I can disregard them, you know, real easily. But if there is something wonderfully beneficial there, then praise the Lord.
Let's see. Your favorite preacher other than your own? Or it could be your own. It could be a both and.
Favorite preacher other than my own. This will maybe shock some people. My favorite is Charles Swindoll. I think that guy is the best. Like he can articulate things very well. I've always loved him.
All right. What is the one characteristic that you believe every follower of Christ should absolutely possess?
Love.
What is one behavior or trait that derails more Christians?
Pride.
Why are more professing Christians not disciples or disciple makers?
They view themselves as consumers.
What is your favorite book of the Old Testament?
Isaiah.
And the New Testament?
Man, that's a really hard one. Let's go with Philippians.
What is your favorite Christian artist?
Music?
Sure, let's go with that.
I really don't know. I don't know. I mean, like, I'm not like an anti, like, oh, I'm too cool for Christian music, and I'm not somebody who's like, oh, this is the only thing we can listen to. Does Bob Dylan count?
Bob Dylan has great lyrics, but I don't know that joking. He counts as a Christian artist.
I'm just joking. I don't know. I really have no idea. Like,
that's a great answer, though.
I don't know. I don't mean that to be cool either. It's not. That's not my point. All right. Can we go on?
Yes, we can definitely go on. All right. Your favorite secular style or / genre of music?
I really like... Oh, I have a favorite Christian artist now. Can I go back to that one?
Now you have one.
Yeah.
Okay.
Lecrae. I've always really liked Lecrae.
Nice.
Okay.
Nice.
Now to 12, my favorite secular style.
Yeah.
Is that what you said?
Yep.
My favorite secular style of music. I like, I don't know what you would call it, but I like kind of like that 90s style rock. That was really popular, like Matchbox 20.
Grunge rock? Okay, so you're actually talking about alternative pop rock.
There we go. I don't know the names of these things. But that was like when I was growing up, that was like, I thought that was like some cool music, you know?
Like what? Who's somebody?
Matchbox 20.
I like the Wallflowers. You remember
Third Eye Blind.
Third Eye Blind. Do you remember the Wallflowers?
Yeah.
One Headlight or something like that. That was a sweet song.
Yeah, that was like their only song off that album that went anywhere. And then they tried a second album and it was awful. Okay, so who is then your favorite secular artist?
Oh, let's see. This is going to sound different than what I just answered, but I've always liked all their music is CCR. I've never heard a song from
Creedence Clearwater Revival is wonderful.
I don't know of a song from them that I've not liked, but I don't know if I know all of them, obviously. But yeah.
That's great, man.
Yeah.
Well, that gets
us. No wonder we can hang out. We have similar music taste.
All right, good.
So that gets us through this episode of People in Exile. And Andrew, would you mind closing this episode with a word of prayer?
Sure.
All right, man.
Jesus, we thank you so much for salvation. We thank you so much for fellowship, and we thank you so much for your commitment to us, Lord. If it weren't for you, we would have no hope. And so we praise you. And Lord, because of that, because of you, we have the largest hope. And so, God, we're grateful. Lord, I pray that as followers of Christ, our joy would grow deeper in you, understanding that you truly have everything under control. And that, Father, we have nothing to worry nor fret about. Lord, I pray that that would only increase in my life, that, Lord, I would trust you in every detail. And that, Father, as we as brothers and sisters grow together in this world, I pray that we would sincerely live out your word, know your word to live it out, and live it out to be salt and light in the world around us. And Lord, for all those that are still waiting to come into the family, or all those prodigals that are out there wandering, Lord, I just pray that you bring us all home. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
Ben, Andrew, thank you very much.
As always, thank you for listening to People in Exile. For more information, visit the website, peopleinexile.com, and make sure to follow us on Facebook. Until next time, keep praying and seeking the welfare of your city.